and verse 5. And we are going to continue our study of these very important passages that deal with the last days. It's kind of like, again, how then should we live, which we were working on the first session. And we've seen about the last days, the revelation found in the Olivet Discourse. Now we're looking at the rich of the last days. These all interplay with each other. We're also going to see coming up the rebellious part of the last days, the identification of the different problems, the rewards for enduring the last days, the results of what's going to happen to the world, and a little book of Jude called The Reminder. This is a reminder of everything that has gone on throughout the course of history. It's really a walk through the Bible in a few short verses, just loaded with information. Before we begin, let's take a few moments for prayer that we can prepare ourselves to study the Word of God. So let us pray. Father, we thank you again for your blessings, for your tests, for your opportunities. We thank you for the privileges and the responsibilities that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the many things that you have given us the moment we put our faith in your Son. And Father, you have given us everything we need for life and liberty. Father, we pray that indeed as we look into this portion of your Word, we pray we'll be able to understand it, remember it, be able to identify the evil that is out there, and be able to use these things wisely. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, reading from verse 1 to kind of get us started here, he says, "Come now, you rich." Now, the book of James, as you note, it's a little bitty epistle with 60 commands in it. First New Testament book written is what most people believe. And it is just loaded. And James, the half-brother of the Lord, says, "Come now." This is an urgency. "You rich." So he's calling specifically people with a whole lot of money. And we'll identify the context of the rich that he's calling out to as we go through this. And he says, "Weep, howling for the miseries that are coming upon you." So it basically, similar to some things he did in chapter 4, it's a call to repentance. If you find yourself in this position, make the adjustments, make the changes. You know, it says it's more difficult for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Well, it's not impossible. It just says it's difficult. Sometimes people put way too much money in their physical assets and not enough in their spiritual assets, don't even know if they have them or don't even know if they've got them. He says, "Your riches." Interesting phrases here, "have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten." Now, to rot gold and silver, that's not normal. These are precious metals. They are pretty well impervious to a lot of stuff, and that's something they don't do. So it tells us automatically, if you believe in a literal translation of Scripture, something unique is happening to the gold and silver. It says in verse 3, "Your gold and silver have rusted," literally have been poisoned. So how do you poison gold and silver? Well, radioactivity is one way to do it, and this coincides, as we've seen, with the destruction of prophetical Babylon in the 18th chapter of the book of Revelation. So where it is destroyed in 1 hour of one day, whatever happens to it, people stand at a distance, ships are at a distance, nobody will walk through it. The scriptures in Jeremiah 50 and 51 say nobody will walk through it ever again. So it's not talking about historical Babylon. We've identified that and dealt with that already. Because historical Babylon on the Euphrates River specifically, it will be inhabited again in the millennial kingdom. How do we know that? Because that piece of land is known as Assyria as well as Babylon. So Assyria will be a great nation in the millennial kingdom. You can find it in the prophecies. Thanks to a guy named Jonah, little weird prophet guy that got swallowed by a fish and took him the gospel in spite of the fact he didn't want to, because he didn't like them. But anyway, they got saved. They had a good part of their history, and God will reward them for that particular part. But it's an issue when people start trying to say that's historical babble, and there's too many problems. He says, their poison will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. Now, gold and silver don't consume flesh. It's not what happens. Something has happened to them, which at that point in history, who would have known anything about radioactivity? Back in the first century A.D., it would have been very difficult to find anybody that had a clue about anything having to do with radioactivity. It is in the last days. Here's our textual identifier that you have stored up your treasure. So that makes it very clear. It is the super rich of the last days that is being specifically addressed, and they're being called to repent. Now he said in verse 4, behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields. Now, these are usually some of the lowest paid workers that you can find anywhere, and which has been fraudulently withheld by you, cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. So that's not a good thing. When your sins pile up and reach the ears of the Lord of the armies, he's going to come and exacted at some point in history. Now, verse 5 tells us about their dishonorable life. See, they had dishonorable gain, but they also lived dishonorable lives with this. And it says you. Now, the you here in verse 5 is the fraudulent rich of the last days. You have lived luxuriously. This is a word, trephao. It's an aorist active indicative, only used one time in the New Testament. It's a life of self-indulgence. Now, you get a noun that comes with it, a feminine noun, trephae. It's used two times, and it means luxury or splendor. And if you start tracking the word, trying to find out further information about it, it refers to fine clothing that people wear. It refers to feasting of meals and different things that are specialty type of items, and it refers to drinking. So you put these things together, so it's talking about a luxurious life, and it is a life that includes fine clothing, feasting, and drinking. So a whole bunch of what the world would say, fun parties. That's the way they would define all these things. And he said, you've lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. This is the word spatalao. It's a word that's used in 1 Timothy 5:6, and it's only twice that it's used, and it's a word of sexual promiscuity. And that's basically the simplest way to bring this into the English. He says, you have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. Okay? What have the rich of the last days done? They've got rich at other people's expense. Now, these people took their stolen income and they used it to live a life of self-indulgence and promiscuity. And, of course, in the news today is the Brian Epstein scandal and what is going on there and all the pedophilia and everything else that's going on. That is difficult to even think about. But I read an article Friday that came out in the Epoch Times. It says, does anybody remember the Franklin scandal in the 80s? There's been a scandal like this about every 10 years that has come and hit of the pedophilia, often having to do with the high muckety-mucks in Washington, D.C. and in the elite part of the Wall Street and those areas, and somehow, amazingly enough, it all gets covered up. Never gets charged. And so this is obviously a problem. The Epstein thing is not the first scandal of that kind to be found here in the United States. In fact, it goes on all over the world. And who runs it? The very rich is who runs it. And what do? It's all about the money. It's all about the money. A lot of the people that are being trafficked, human trafficking is a worldwide problem. And people admit to it, but there is a whole lot of people that don't even think it exists, don't even think it's true, or if it's true, it's on a minor scale. There's going to be a meeting or a protest coming up over before the end of the year, because there is multiple agencies that work against human trafficking, and they're going to try to get together to bring this to the attention of the powers that be. I know people who have gone into Haiti to try and stop that after the earthquake, and people were going in and out of Haiti, and that's still going on, in and out of Haiti. So it's a bad thing. It's been going on for hundreds of years. But people pay lip service to it, and then some of the higher powers do everything they can do to cover it up. Those who consistently do this become callous to the pain that they cause others. Now see, that's typical of the sin nature. When you think about the way the sin nature thinks and acts, if it gets away with something and it knows it's wrong, I believe everybody inside of them knows there's a right and wrong. God has set eternity in the hearts of men. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I believe everybody knows there's an issue of right and wrong. But whenever you keep saying no to what is right, you build a scar tissue to it. And it gets easier each and every time, especially when you don't get caught. And so what has happened with these folks? They have become impervious to it, scar tissued to it. Actually, some probably become masochists. They enjoy it. They enjoy inflicting pain on other people. And you say, how can anybody be that way? But people are that cruel. It's sad. I know some police officers that have seen some of the seamier sides of even Oklahoma City. And there's things that go on here in Oklahoma City that will just curl what hair you got left. I mean, that's just the way, that's the way it is. I find it interesting, too, that a lot of people of the so-called sophisticated crowd of the upper elites, they will get everybody in trouble if they harm an animal. But they don't care about human beings. Talk about a mixed-up set of values. That's a mixed up. It's not supposed to be cruel to animals. I'm not advocating that at all. But they don't even think about hurting people along the way. Some people go through life just leaving a trail of casualties. And you know, the Lord will repay. It's His judgment is not idle. People who do this are dead even while they live. It's interesting use of the word dead. 1 Timothy 5:6, that other use of the word, there is the spotalao. It's an interesting word. It's talking about the family and how we're supposed to take care of those in the family and take care of the widows and the orphans, and the family is supposed to take care first of the widows. And it says, but she who gives herself, this is a widow, who gives herself to wanton pleasure, it's the other use of the word, is dead. Even when she lives. Even when she lives. There's at least 8 different kinds of death in Scripture. Death is a separation. If you understand that, it helps you understand why it's used in different places the way it is. It's dead even when she lives. She is not fully separated from. She's not living a life of fellowship with God. It's what it's saying. She's living a life of sin. And that is not a time of fellowship. They were fattened up. They were fattened up while others were being slaughtered. They were being enriched by the misery of other people. Now for most of us, that just seems, how could people think that way? How could they sleep that way? And yet, you run into people that have become exactly like that. But see, they will eventually face the slaughter. It's going to catch up one day. The Lord has a way of pulling it all together at one time. Seems like I read about that early on in the Bible in Genesis 6. All men's thoughts were only evil continually. And so what did he do? He brought a flood. What about the sins that piled up to heaven, Sodom and Gomorrah? So what did he do? He erased Sodom and Gomorrah. The same thing is said about prophetical Babylon in Revelation 18. You find Israel, their sins piling up over and over again. 70 AD, what did he do? Sent them into all of the nations. He lets them go for a period of time, and then he collects. The principle is that the sins of the rich are especially noticed by God. That's the point. The sins of the rich are especially noticed by God. From 2 Peter chapter 2. In 2 Peter 2, 1, he says, false prophets, Peter writes here. He just writes two little epistles, three chapters in this last one. He says, false prophets also arose among the people. Just as there will be false teachers among you. He's addressing the first century church. He's saying it's already sneaking in. They've already encountered it. The circumcision party has already moved into the church. The Gnostics have been moving into the church. It's already happened. He said, false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. Now, what kind of heresies could that be? Any number of things. Like, oh, let's see, Jesus was a man that became God. Destructive heresy is exactly what that is. Or Jesus sinned. He was flawed. Destructive heresy. What are the Jews? Why do the Jews not accept Jesus as Messiah? One of the reasons they use now is because he ate with unwashed hands, and so did his disciples, and because he didn't follow all the traditions of the elders like they required him to do. So they labeled him as a sinner. In 2 Peter, it says, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. Now, this is an interesting passage, because in the occult hierarchy, which I don't recommend you go study a lot, but in the occult hierarchy, they have the solar logos at the top, which is this impersonal force. Okay. Then they have Lucifer right under the solar logos. Under that, they have the 12 Bogenavitas that are found, kind of like the 12 apostles. And then they have the 70 ascended masters. And that's the occult hierarchy. Now, in those 70 ascended masters, guess who one of them is? His name is Jesus. They put that in there. It's a demon whose name is Jesus. Now, he is an ascended master. To an occult member, they would know the ascended master by the name of Jesus. And it says, even denying the master who bought them. That ascended master didn't buy anybody. That ascended master paid for his own sins. That ascended master was not the redeemer of all mankind. See this subtle, secret, destructive heresies that come in, and they teach that around about in a lot of different ways. That yeah, Jesus was a good guy. Jesus is a man became God. They approach it that way. And Peter, in this prophecy in 2 Peter, says, denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality. See, that word keeps popping in there? Sexual immorality, sexual promiscuity. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. In other words, they've gotten in and infiltrated the places that they shouldn't have been permitted to infiltrate, and they have brought these destructive heresies with them to the point that they don't even act like Christians anymore. And what happens? The way of... who is Jesus? The way. Who is Jesus? The truth. The way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, here that word pops up again. They will exploit you with false words. point. Their judgment is from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Lord knows exactly what is going on. He's keeping track of all of it. What they do is want to distract from God's grace. They want to add a whole bunch of different laws, distract from the grace of God, into getting you to believe that God's grace isn't even really there, or God doesn't really even care. That's what the distraction is all about. So the sins of the rich are especially noticed by God. One of the reasons, they have the opportunity to do so much good. Now, I've said this for a long time. Christians in the United States today have what Christians prayed for centuries. And we go, what? We have the wealth and the power to take the gospel to the whole world. We have it. What do Christians want? The gospel to go to the whole world. We have the wealth and the power to do that. And right now, I don't know what the latest numbers are, but the last ones I saw 10, 15 years ago was the percentage of all charitable giving within the United States is less than 2%. That counts all the, that's not churches, that's all charitable giving. Less than 2%. Now, in a way, that I'm not saying the tithe is in place, but what is very clear is people don't have any priorities on the Almighty. We have what people have prayed for. Will we use it or not? To whom much is given, much is expected. Now in verse 6, it says, you have condemned. This is kata dikeo. It's only used 5 times. Dikeo is a word that means to judge. Kata means according to a standard of. And it is a pronouncement of the sentence. Okay? Condemn means that the sentence has been rendered and handed down. Now, the aorist tense that is found in looks at multiple one-time events of unrighteousness. They call it a constative aorist. It's looking at multiple events as though they were one. And this is the only use of the word outside of the Gospels. The other place we find this word condemn is found in the Gospels, but here it is. You have condemned and put to death. Franuo. Used 12 times, 4 times in this particular book, and it means to commit murder. You have murdered the righteous man. You have condemned, you have pronounced a sentence and put to death the righteous man. He is not resisting you. Antistemi is a participle, or it's a present indicative, actually. He's not resisting you. Now, when is this going on? And it's the last days. And then if we connect the dots here, these last days specifically involve the tribulation. Okay, because what is happening? They are violating a law, the Mosaic law. It's important to keep track of the dispensations because we're not under the law in the church. But what happens after the rapture? Go back under the law. So when they violate the Mosaic law in the tribulation, it is worthy of judgment. It's worthy of judgment now. But specifically, there's a law to point to that say, you violated that. We saw it in Deuteronomy the other day. We don't withhold the pay of those who mow your fields. Pay them every night. That's how it's supposed to be done. That's how it was done in the ancient world. So you don't cheat the people that are bringing the profits into you. And it says that the merchants, see, they were making judicial decisions that led to the death of others. And other people are just collateral damage. I mean, that's what it's been called now. They're just collateral damage. So what? I'll make this decision to do this or put this policy in or whatever, and I'll make this I'll do this. And if a few people die along the way, that's just collateral damage or evolution, if you want. It's amazing how they can put in so many policies that deal with climate change, global warming, and all these other things that they're going to put in. And I want one thing man will never be able to do is save the planet. And what's God going to unravel in the tribulation? The planet. Why? Because we suddenly started worshiping Mother Nature. Mother Earth. Sorry, that's not really the way it works. It's about Father God. That's where it comes from, and He's the one that makes the rules on it. The righteous man in view here is the one that doesn't worship the God of money by greed. I was going to put a picture here of the God of money, because I'm familiar with the one in India, because they've got about 250 million gods, but they have the God of India, or God of money there in India, and it's and they tell you, you worship the God of money, He'll make you rich. That's what they tell you. And so I went to Google Images or whatever it was, looked for the God of money. You know how many gods of money there are in different cultures around the world? Everybody's got one. They've all got one. We don't really have a little statue that we can put on our mantles right here that go with it, but Hindus got them, Buddhists got them, Confucianists got them. They've all got the God of money. Fascinating, isn't it? How people pursue that fortune part of that temptation. To return evil for good, the vilest form of evil. Look what these folks have done. Matthew 12:7. He said, if you'd have known what this means, the Lord speaking, I desire compassion and not a sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. One of the places our kata dikeo word is used. Pronounced judgment on the innocent is what happened. You find that happening more and more where people get charged that shouldn't have been charged, and other people that should have got charged didn't, and people that should have been in jail get let out and do more things. You find more and more unrighteousness and truth being trampled in the streets. Now, the righteous man of the last days is one who's not leading a movement to change politics of society. That's not the main core here that's going on, but rather a movement to emulate Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. Now, if we want to change society, how do you change society? Heard a preacher named Tony Evans one time talk about, you want to change your world? You want to change your world? I'll tell you how to change your world. Change you. You want to change your family? How do you change your family? Change you. He said, you want to change your school system? Change you. You want to change your city? Change you. He said, it all starts with change you and let the Lord do the changing. If you want to change, it's all about being transformed by the renewing of our mind. That's how the world has changed. We look at all these things, it gets tiring, actually. And it gets boring to hear people talk all the time about political solutions to spiritual problems. It's just not going to work, no matter who you are. So what should we do? What did Jesus do? He says, you've been called for this purpose, brethren. 1 Peter 2:21. Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. While being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but He kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. And He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, so we can die to sin, live to righteousness. For by His wounds you've been healed. Quote from Isaiah 53. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your souls. The righteous man of the last days. We want to be righteous. We have to be imputed with the righteousness of God by faith in Jesus Christ. That's where it starts. Without that, the rest doesn't matter. It's also all a pseudo-righteousness. It's not the real deal. You're imputed with the righteousness of God so you can stand in front of the King of Kings one of these days. But then we're supposed to let this righteousness been imputed to us transform us. Being trained in righteousness. know what it is and be willing to stand firm in Jesus Christ, absolutely righteous. He did debate people, clearly, but they reviled him in every way possible. Said he didn't revile in return. He wasn't playing the games the world plays. So we, as Christians, need to watch out for that. This is especially true of the tribulational martyrs, many of whom are tribulational believers, many of whom will become martyrs. See, this is going on now. It's the beginning of birth pangs, or things that go on and they build up for the course of hundreds of years even, that they all start coming together. All the conditions converge at the same time in the last days, and now they have come together. But when the rapture happens, this priesthood is gone. Universal royal priesthood, we're out of here, folks. We're being made ready as a bride prepared for her husband. That's what happens. We're in heaven with him. We've been taken to the Father's house. Now, what's left with the people on earth? They're back under the Mosaic law, are they not? The offerings are going to be started up again. Are they not? Why? Because the Antichrist is going to stop them. So we know they're going to be started again. The law is coming back into play. So if you didn't like the age of grace, then try on the age of the law once again. Because now there's a law to point to. So while they may have got away with it in a sense, it still wasn't right at any point in history. While they may have got away with it, not any longer. It's stacking up. Let our speech, the sixth point, not condemn other people. Let our speech not condemn other people. The Matthew 12 passage says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. Because the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers. I loved it. You brood of snakes. How can you, being evil, speak what's good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of the good treasure that is what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. I tell you, every careless word that people shall speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. Now, this is the Lord getting right in their face, right? Yeah. He says, for by your words you'll be declared righteous, by your words you'll be condemned. Okay, you want to play without a Messiah? Your own words are going to be all that's needed to condemn you to eternity. Now, Luke 6:37, don't judge and you'll not be judged. And don't condemn and you will not be condemned. Pardon, you'll be pardoned, given, it'll be given to you. They'll pour it into your lap, a good measure. Pressed down, shaken together, running over, for by your standard of measure, it'll be measured to you in return. We saw that that's from Luke 6. We saw that in the Olivet Discourse. Wherever it's, their standards of measure, what was that? The separation of the sheep and the goats. What were the sheep or the goats arguing? Well, Lord, we did this, we did this, we did this in your name. By your standard of measure, you still fell short in what you did. The point is that greed that causes innocent death is especially noticed by God. If it causes innocent death, it is especially noticed by God. What about such things as war? Some war is righteous. Some more is justified. Some more needs to be done. How do we know that? Ecclesiastes 3. There's a time for war and a time for peace. Okay? There is a righteous war that needs to be led. But what happens when it's all run by an industrial establishment that just wants to keep their stock prices up? That's a problem. And the Lord knows all this, see? When it's just being run by greedy industrialists or whatever is behind it and all that, and that's what they're doing. War, that's innocent life. You know, this goes all the way back to Cain and Abel, doesn't it? You want to go all the way back to innocent life being taken there by Abel's life being taken by Cain? Lord didn't forget that. He noticed it. And Cain went through almost a hell on earth. What drives people to do that? Fame, fortune, power, and pleasure. The four major temptations of man. They want fame. Glory of war. There's not a whole lot of glory in war, really. But there has to be those that are trained, like David, to bend a bow of bronze, that know how to fight and know how to fight well. It has to be done. We find also fortune. Sadly, that's what drives a lot of wars. A lot of wars is fortune. How about power? Power and pleasure. Because if they've got fame, fortune, and power, they can have all the pleasure that they want to have. So it just kind of goes hand in hand. But God notices it. He is not going to put up with it forever. Now, we've seen share possessions. First six verses of James chapter 5. We're supposed to share with concern. And how we do that. And then the next thing we look at is share our patience. Now, I know everybody has an abundance of patience. They're ready to share with everybody else. This is why is love patient? Why does it lead with that? Have you ever asked that question? Love is patient, 1 Corinthians 13. Oh, no. I mean, it'll get you real fast, won't it? Therefore, here we are. The un is the preposition therefore. It's a conclusion that he's drawn from the prophetic information that he just gave. It's an application for the first century. It's an application for us. He says, therefore. Okay, and especially to us now. Be patient. Here's the command. Makrothumeo. There are several words for patience that you can find in Scripture. The word hupomeno is to be patient towards circumstances. Literally to abide under. You know, it's a gets hot, it gets cold, and all those other things. It means continue on. But he says, makrothumeo is an interesting word. It's thumeo is anger, and makro is big. It's a big anger. Huh? How did that mean? Have be long on the anger is what it's saying. And when you track it down, it is a patience toward people. When you find out how the word is predominantly used, it's a patience toward people. Now, I don't know if any of you have people tests or not. But if you're in business, when you were in business, no matter what it was, if you're working or when you were working, you know what? People are a problem. There's a statement that runs around underground in the ministries that go, ministry would be great if it wasn't for the people. Because it's amazing how many different things can pop up that are totally unnecessary to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness that somehow become a problem. But it's a patience toward people. About the time you think you got all the questions answered, somebody will hit you out of left field with something you never thought of before. And so you have to be patient or come up with an excuse. It kind of reminds me of, you know, it's like Yogi Berra and the Aflac duck. If you saw that commercially, Yogi sitting in the barber's chair and he said, yeah, it pays you money, which is almost good as cash. And the duck goes, what? There was a parody done by Yogi Berra one time, supposedly him giving a graduation address at a college. And I tried to read it to the church one time, and I lost it to the point I couldn't finish it. It wasn't true, but it was absolutely hilarious as to the different ways he could twist words around. It says, be patient, brethren. James is addressing other believers here. Until the coming of the Lord. This is the parousia. Now this particular word is so simple and so profound. Ousia is a word that means to exist, to be. It comes from the aimi word. And you put para on the front of it, put a word together out of the two, means alongside. It means to be alongside, to exist alongside. It is used to describe the royal arrival of a king. When the king showed up to be alongside of his subjects. Beautiful, beautiful word. He says, until the coming of the Lord. Behold. Again, behold is a word. It's an aorist imperative. A phara'o means take a good long look at it. And it says stop and do this. Imperative is a command. It says behold. In other words, pay attention to this analogy he's getting ready to give the farmer. Farmer's Georgios. George. That's for what George's name means. The farmer waits for the precious produce. Waits here is an interesting word, ekdekomai. Dekomai means to possess something, and ek means out of. So you're patiently, deliberately waiting for something. For the precious produce, literally the valuable fruit of the soil. Being patient. Interesting, makrothumeo, patient toward people, okay, about it until it gets the early and late rains, huh? Shouldn't we be patient toward circumstances of the crop until it gets the early and late rains? Patience toward people. So it says, therefore be patient toward people, brethren, till the arrival of the Lord. Behold, the farmer deliberately awaits for the valuable fruit of the soil, being patient toward people about it, until it gets the early and late rains. Now, the life expectancy or the life application of this prophecy is to develop patience toward people. Another way you could say it is develop a love for one another, a love for people. And this comes with not wanting to see any perish, but all be saved and come to a full knowledge of the truth. Because that's the way the Lord loves us. So if we're going to imitate Him, we should develop and want to have the same type of love that He has for us. See, the Lord is going to judge at the perfect time. Matthew 24, passages in the Olivet Discourse that tells us that when the right time comes, He's going to send forth His angels. When the right time comes, He's going to gather together the elect. When the right time comes, because the Lord does things on time. And it's always according to His timing. Have you ever prayed that your timing be blessed? Well, occasionally He lets it happen. Okay? But usually He says, no, my time is the more important one. I used to schedule things out in 15-minute increments when I was going to college, trying to figure out, this is where I'll be. That never worked. But it was a good exercise in trying to get organized. But the Lord will judge at the perfect time. An agricultural analogy is used to teach patience. Okay? If we've ever planted anything, now my wife Helen, she has a green thumb. She's very good. Her comes from a family of farmers. She's good at it. She tells me to stay away from anything that is green and growing, because I can walk past it and bring a curse upon it just without any problems doing that. But she is very good, and she's very patient. I'm not patient. Hurry up and grow. You know, it's kind of like, why did it take these tomatoes 4 months to grow? I mean, it's just crazy. Anyway, but the symbolism here is great, because farmers have to learn patience, because they put that seed in the ground, and they don't have a harvest for a while. It's just the nature of it. See, the farmer is the farmer, the vine dresser, daddy, the big daddy up there. The farmer is the farmer. The valuable fruit produced by the branches of the vine, John 15. Again, the parable of the vine brought together here pretty well in a pretty neat little analogy that he has given to us in this little parable that James has brought forth. So, where does it come from? Out of the vine. The soil refers to a believer's desire to be productive. Now, this is Matthew 13:5, and here is, do we want to be productive or not? You study the parable of the sower. And you find out that it's sown on different kinds of soil. Okay, and it's sown on rocky soil and it doesn't work too well, right? Doesn't work too well at all, and the devil snatches it away. But do we want to be productive or not? It's kind of like, are we going to put on the full armor of God? Okay? Are we going to present ourselves a living holy sacrifice? Are we going to do those things? The rain is the word of God. Here we get Hebrews chapter 6 helping us out. It says, for ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it, and brings forth vegetation, useful for those, to those for whose sake it is tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it's worthless, it's close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. Okay, so it takes some rain for this produce to be able to put on the fruit. So how are we able to identify? When is he writing? What is he writing about? Last days. He say, early and latter rain. So what is the rain? It is that which provides the nourishment for the growth to occur. What causes nourishment for us to occur? God's Word. The early rain is God's Word for the first generation of the church, because it's still being developed. James, the first book of the New Testament. And so there's still some theology to be developed. The universal priesthood just being a part of it. There's still theology to be developed. So that's the early rain. It kind of charts out and lays out for us what is coming throughout the church age. The latter rain is God's word for the last generation. And that's the Olivet Discourse. That's what it is. God's word for the last generation. The patience of the farmer is needed so he can reap a larger crop with better fruit. And you start thinking about that. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 and 9. Do not let this one fact escape your notice, brethren. Beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. I love that little phrase. Patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to a change of mind, a repentance. Why be patient? So you have a bigger crop and a better crop. So why is God waiting in this time? His judgment from long ago is not idle. Same passages here in 2 Peter. It is not asleep. It's going to happen. Why is he waiting? He's waiting for just the perfect time. Our patience toward people will let us grow up and produce more fruit. That's what it will do. In James, the first chapter, in the second verse, how did he open the book up to start with? Consider it all joy. And you personalize comments like that and turn them into prayers. I kind of put it at the end of an email the other day, if you saw it. It's a prayer. Lord, let me learn to consider it all joy. See, that's the scripture. When I encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of my faith produces endurance. And Lord, let this endurance have its perfect result in me, so I may be mature and complete and lack nothing. Lord, let me ask for wisdom, and let me ask without any doubting, because it's not pleasing to you. Now see, that is, you're praying God's word. Will he answer those prayers? He will. That's his will. He wants it for your life, and you keep wanting it, and what you're going to find is that it's going to be a transformation. We will be able to have joy in the midst of pain and sorrow, and we'll know when to laugh with those who laugh and cry with those who cry, and the Lord will give us the wisdom to know how to do that. So the point is to be patient with people, even the greedy rich, till the Lord returns to judge them. Even the greedy rich. When you see people, when you run out of things to do, what do? Build a spaceship. While the laborers that mowed your fields don't have enough to eat. spoke with a man in Africa just the other day, and they're going through their famine season. That's what they call it. Going through their famine season. They go through this every year, just like clockwork. And we're complaining because there's not enough food on the shelves in the store so we can pick out whatever we want to pick out. And we lose sight of the fact that there literally are people all over the world that truly are hungry and starving. It's not just a picture on the television. It's really going on. And the Lord, what's going on in the area where our friend is located, whose son is sick? Well, the government's taken over most of the food. Getting a big bag of rice is a difficult thing to do. And if they are able to secure a bag of rice, getting it home safely is still a whole different thing. I mean, it's stuff we don't even have a comprehension for here. And so we need to pray for us, pray for them, pray for everyone, that we'll keep our focus in the right position. Patience toward people. And learn from the farmer. Let's learn from the farmer. Be patient. Well, we've got the early rains. Got the latter rains. Now it's getting time for the storm. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this day, for your grace, your mercy, your love, all that you have poured out upon us. Father, your message is so amazingly simple. To believe in your Son, that he died for us, was buried, and rose again. And that by putting our faith in him, we shall have eternal life with you. What an amazing blessing that is for us. Father, we'll spend eternity giving you all the praise because you did break the darkness and brought forth an amazing light. Let us honor you with all of our being. In Jesus' name, amen.